I'm going to read the scriptures, but before I go to this is the second Sunday that I'm away from down here, so I'm going to not prepare a lot, but it's written down. Last weekend, I was in recovery mode because our church ran a youth conference in Queenstown called Continuum. The week before, we had 500 young people there, huge, and we had about 100 first-time decisions for Christ, which was so exciting, and there were over 42 different churches represented, and the really good thing about it is that most of them were Presbyterian, from the country areas of Otago and Southland, and we also had some Baptists, and Salvation Army, few Pentecostal, but all little churches, you know, and it was such a neat time. And then, so today I've set them down there, I've come back to my old stamping ground, so they let me come. Right, our reading is from Psalm 51, verse 1 to 7. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion, and it haunts me day and night. Against you, and you alone, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Then over in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And the context of the reading is that the Apostle Paul is beginning his great discussion on God's love and grace by talking about wrath and judgment. And I love the word wrath because it's got a lot of emotion in it. It's not just being mildly displeased. Wrath is wrath. And he sets up this discussion between himself and presumably the Pharisees he was engaging with in the synagogues as he travelled around, because they keep bringing in counter-arguments to his arguments about grace and about judgment. And in chapter 1, it actually ends with one of those really good passages that lists all our sin, you know. And so he finishes this in chapter 1, and he actually says that God abandons people to their sin. And when he abandons people to their sin, they run wild. And so there's that list at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he now is beginning to address what I call the privileged, and we'll talk about that. So this is chapter 2, verses 2 to 11. You may think, talking to the privileged, you condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind and patient God is with you? And that's actually a definition of grace, by the way. Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible judgment, terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming, and the older translations use the word wrath, which is really cool, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done, He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honour and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead make lies of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honour and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. And may he add to their understanding the reading of his word. In the book of Romans, the first half is characterised, as I've summarised already, by the Apostle Paul challenging us in regards to sin, the law of God, and grace, and God's response to us as humans, whether it's his wrath that comes upon us or his love and acceptance of us. And when God accepts us, it is always through his grace. Paul's argument goes something like this. God is holy, that is, without sin. He created humankind holy to have communion with him. We find ourselves involved, each of us here, in the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Their rebellion was idolatry, and idolatry can simply be classified as whenever we put ourselves in God's place. As Paul says later in Romans, sin entered the world through one man, through this Adam. That is the argument for us having original sin as part of who we are. God judged Adam and Eve's sin with them being cast out of paradise and losing eternal life, with creation being cursed because of them. And when you read the story of Adam and Eve, it's actually a good thing to put our own names in there, because their story is our story. Whoever we are, you know, we have rebelled against God in one form or another. I think all of us at one point or another are guilty of the sin of idolatry, where we have put ourselves first on the throne of our heart and slipped God off his seat. So when it comes to us, Paul is saying that in our idolatry of putting ourselves in God's place, God's judgment and wrath become his immediate response. At the end of chapter 1, we're told that there comes a point when God abandons us in our rebellion to the fruits of sin. This is his immediate judgment. It happens in this life, contrasted with the judgment of hell after death. So read the end of chapter 1. That is all this life. Paul lists the fruits of sin. What happens when God takes his hands off us and lets us run freely with our passions, which degrade to being self-centered and selfish? The first fruit of sin in this list is the abuse of our body sexually. Paul mentions in particular the culturally acceptable and encouraged sexual practices of his time, which included gay and lesbian relationships. But he doesn't dwell there, because he moves on very quickly to a list of 21 visible signs that people are spiralling out of control morally because God has abandoned them to foolish thinking and allows our freedom to drive that. So, every kind of wickedness, Paul writes, every sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarrelling, deception, and on it goes, and the list finishes with this statement of a human condition. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. So that's Paul's argument about the moral decline of any society. In chapter 2, he turns his attention to a group of privileged people. In the text, the privileged are the Jews who live with a legitimate boast of moral purity according to God's law. Now, no doubt, Paul, being trained as a Pharisee, he debated with these law keepers throughout his missionary journeys. And I think it's quite right that they had a legitimate claim of moral purity in regards to the law. It's a good idea when we read such passages to put ourselves in the text. And we can put ourselves very nicely in this text as the privileged people who have accepted Christ and his righteousness, where we can claim the moral high ground because our sin is forgiven, and after all, we don't do what the sinners do we? Paul addresses head-on a presenting problem in the mindset of the privileged, of Jews morally pure in accordance with the law, and Christians who are forgiven and sanctified through Christ. And sanctified basically is the process that the Holy Spirit takes us through, using conviction of sin and repentance to make us more like Christ. So presumably when you reach my age, you can claim some kind of moral superiority because I don't sin like the sinners do. And that's the work of Christ. But you see, the problem becomes when I stand on that bandwagon and say I'm better than others. Well, this is what Paul is addressing. Paul confronts the privileged who condemn people who are visibly subject to God's wrath by exhibiting the fruits of a sin. In verse 1, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. You know, I think back to some of the Christian attitudes I grew up with. In my family, wider family, and in the church. Even, I have to say, it was this church, don't I? When it came to homosexuality, for example, condemnation was quick on the lips. And I can remember in my early ministry some of the early debates at General Assembly over homosexuality. I knew they were very, very torrid debates, you know, they were rough. And thinking back, a lot of very bad things were said by the privileged that simply condemned people rather than wrestle with what Scripture says. Going to Paul's list of the fruit of sin, I would identify four visible traits in the privileged in some of those debates. There was gossip, they were insolent, proud, and boastful. I was confronted by an unfortunately good example of privileged condemnation in my previous church up north. A couple turned up to our little church, about the same size of this church, people-wise, I mean. And they were both divorced, they were living together, and they had children in tow. The woman was from a Christian family in the district, and she was searching for redemption, and so was her partner, who had no church background. And they came almost every Sunday. The Holy Spirit was visibly at work in their lives, and I thought our little church was a safe incubator for them, as everyone accepted them and loved them. Everyone, that is, except one woman. After the service, months down the track, she went up to them at morning tea and told them they shouldn't be coming to church unless they were married. I heard her say that, as did one or two of my elders. For me, my emotional and spiritual reaction was rage. How dare this privileged woman condemn a sinner like that? Fortunately, I had the presence of mind to bite my lip and not say what I felt, but later on, with the support of the elders, I was able to, in a calmer way. But the point is, can you predict what happened to that couple? What was that?
They got married.
No.
Didn't come back.
They never came back.
Yeah.
And no matter the apologies we made, the efforts we made to reconnect, they never came back. And I have to say that from my perspective now, redemption actually slipped them by.
Among us. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death.
Now what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either. Go. But do not sin again.
That passage from John's Gospel wonderfully illustrates what Paul is on about. In Jesus, what did we see? We saw, verse 4, the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God towards the woman caught in the act of adultery. It was that kindness that turned her from her sin as she acted on the words of Jesus, "Go and sin no more." This is contrasted with the condemnation of the priests who were blocking redemption for her. So where were the priests at fault? Going back to verse 3 gives us the clue. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? First, they misinterpreted their privilege, as we sometimes do. While it is true that even if a believer sins and we're forgiven by God and declared righteous, that does not make us superior to sinners. The priest thought they were superior to the woman, because they did not sin like her, and would not sin like her. But notice how Jesus challenged their presumption. He took the focus off the woman's sin and off the condemnation and reminded them of their own sin. Now this is really important to grasp, both in Jesus' encounter with the priests and what Paul is saying to the Romans. God shows no favoritism, as is assumed by the priests, because of their privileged position of being obedient to the law. Judgment looks to deeds, not privilege. Judgment looks to deeds, not privilege. The priests would have boasted of God's goodness, I am sure, just as the privileged in the debates at General Assembly who condemned did. But their actions, in fact, despise God's goodness to sinners. And the priest's sin was that they judged on behalf of God. Their sin was idolatry. They put themselves in God's place, and they assumed it was their right to do so. And that is such a subtle trap for us. Of course, what Paul is highlighting is the nature of God's grace without using a word. And he actually defines it. Grace is wonderful kindness, tolerance. Isn't that an amazing word? Tolerance. And patience, even more amazing. And notice what this grace is supposed to do, or what its power is. It is intended to turn people from sin, quoting the definition there in verse 4. And in a church like this, or a church anywhere, we might hold fellowship as a high value. The trap for all of us is to distill fellowship down to the fellowship of believers. And that will kill us. And God will help. Fellowship is about a community of believers living kindness, tolerance, and patience. God's grace. A church must be a safe place for sinners. It must be a safe place for unbelievers to experience the love and grace of God. A church needs to be safe spiritually, physically, and emotionally. And as I think back, I still regret that particular time in history in my previous church up north that wasn't grace-filled and safe for sinners. You see, the temptation is always there to claim privilege. My youth pastor, Tasha, and I have wrestled with this almost every month since I've been down at Windsor. Because the youth group we have, especially the one we had last year, had a very worldly group of young teenagers coming. And to be honest, they made church really messy. It was really hard work. Their attitudes and sometimes their actions were straight out of Paul's list in chapter 1. The agony is, who should we love more? Our own church kids or the street kids? What is clear in my mind is that there is no street kid. There is no other lot. You see, I believe the Holy Spirit brings people our way. It is not by accident. Every person crossing our threshold comes by divine appointment. But it is hard at times not to claim privilege. But I know that if we do, grace has gone out the door and we become a block to redemption. In verses 5 to 11, Paul spells out the consequence of holding privilege and being God and being idolatrous. Remember, in context, this passage is not referring to the sinners of the list in chapter 1, but those who claim privilege and condemn those sinners. It is worth reading again this little bit of the passage without comment. Verse 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are saving up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honour and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead to live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honour and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentiles. For God does not show favouritism. And so in a church, like I know at Windsor, we're challenged by people who are coming now. But like we've got one couple have turned up, and they're Buddhists, and they're Sri Lankan. And they turned up to church a few months ago because they wanted to learn English and get into a community. So they walked in. We've also got a group of a small number of Chinese students from SIT coming. And they come because one of our people was a second language teacher and said, you need to practice your English. I know a good place. So they come and they're incredible. They are all atheists. They say, oh, it was really nice to hear about your God again. They're in their mid-20s, I suppose. Yeah. And Helen had a conversation one day. Have you heard about Tiananmen Square?
No.
And one guy in particular, he said, we don't need God in China, because if there's any disaster or anything, the state will help out. So those are the people that we deal with. And I think one of the things is the challenge is always holding true to scripture, especially with our young people, over sexuality, for example, but not being privileged and, being blocks to what God does. And there's always that tension. So we work very hard at making everyone welcome. We don't bat an eyelid, but we're also very, very strong on what the Christian ethic is, for example, and also on the gospel, and telling it to them all the time. I want to finish off by introducing you to someone who really impacted my life. And it comes because this is a young girl who talks about grace, and she talks about love. And she comes from Syria, and Helen and I were in the Middle East for 7 weeks earlier in the year, and we spent 5 weeks in Jordan and became very, very aware of what's happening with ISIS and the brutality of that group. And this young girl, I showed this at Windsor, and they're still talking about it, and we pray for this girl, whose name is Miriam, and the whole situation. But I want to introduce her by reminding you of Psalm 8. 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. And this is a really good thing. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all those who oppose you. So I want to introduce you to Miriam. She's from Karakosh, that used to be the largest city, Christian city, in Iraq. Karakosh was captured by ISIS just over a year ago, and they killed tens of thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people simply because they were Christian, in the most horrific manner. Miriam is a refugee in Erbil, the capital of the Kurdish region in Iraq. In May of this year, she was interviewed for an Arabic language Christian children's program. So you're going to hear it more in Arabic, but the subtitles are really helpful. You know, she has the innocence of a young girl. Absolutely innocent. But she also has the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because she has grasped what grace and forgiveness is. And so in between her innocence and her anointing, this is Miriam.
واحنا موجودين هنا في المخيم لقينا بنوتة فوجئت انها بتقول انها بتتفرج على ليش هيك واسمها مريم. ازيك يا مريم؟
زينة، انت كيفك؟
انا زي الفل. انت بتتفرج على ليش هيك فعلا؟
ايوه.
حبي سات سابين كيدز؟
ايه.
انت فين بلدك؟ جاي من قراكوش برضو؟
ايوه من قراكوش انا.
طيب انت عندك 10 سنين مش كده؟
ايوه.
طيب قوليلي انت بقالك قد ايه هنا في المخيم؟
4 شهور.
ايه اكتر حاجة انت حاسة ان هي كنت بتحبيها في قراكوش مش موجودة هنا دلوقتي في المخيم؟
كان عندنا بيت وكنا متونسين، بس يعني هنا ما متونسين، بس الحمد لله يعني الله سترنا.
قصدك ايه؟ يعني ايه الله سترنا؟
يعني الله حبنا وما قبل يعني يقتلونا داعش.
طيب انت حاسة قد ايه ربنا بيحبك صح؟
ايوه ربنا بيحبنا كلنا، مو بس انا، كل الناس يحبوهم الله.
وانت شايف ان ربنا كمان بيحب الناس اللي ممكن تبقى اذتك وزعلتك ولا لا؟
يحبهم بس ما يحب الشيطان.
طب انت شايفه انت حاسه بايه ناحيه الناس اللي ممكن تبقى خرجتك من البيت وتعبتك؟
ما راح اسويهم ولا شيء، بس يعني اقول لله يسامحهم.
وانت تقدري تسامحيهم كمان؟
ايوه.
بس دي حاجه صعبه قوي ولا حاجه سهله ان انا اعرف اسامح الناس اللي تعبتني يا مريم؟
ما راح اقتلهم، يعني ليه اقتلهم؟ بس زعلانه ليه طلعونا من بيتنا.
طيب انت كنت بتحبي المدرسه في كراكوش صح؟
ايوه، وكنت اولى دايما.
كان عندك اصحاب كمان في المدرسه؟
ايوه.
موجودين هنا معاكي ولا مفيش ولا حد فيهم هنا؟
اكو، بس ما اعرف وينهم.
طيب لو يمكن يكون هم دلوقتي بيتفرجوا على التلفزيون بيشوفوا سلسله كده، تحبي تقولي لهم حاجه؟
كان عندي صديقه واذا هوني كان عندي صديقه اسمها ساندرا، وكنا انا وهي كل اليوم مع بعضنا وكل المدرسه مع بعضنا، مع انه كنا بعيدين بيوتنا من بعض، بس كنا نحب بعضنا كثير. يعني اذا هي غلطت علي وانا غلطت عليها نسامح بعضنا، ومرات كنا نلعب ونغلط على بعض بس نسامح بعضنا، وكنا نحب بعضنا. بس هسه اريد اشوفها شوف. بس
انت مش عارفه هي فين خالص صح؟
لا ما اعرف وين.
طيب هي لو ساندرا بتفرج علينا دلوقتي اكيد هي كمان بعتلك سلامات واكيد هي كمان بتحبك يا مريم.
بيني كثير وانا حتى احبها، ويا ريت اشوفها يوم.
اكيد، ونفسي كمان احنا نبقى معاكي في اليوم ده.
علوة
يعني ايه؟
يعني علوة ارجع نرجع على بيوتنا، هي ترجع على بيتها ونشوف بعضنا،
وترجعوا كمان في بيت احلى من البيت الاولاني.
كيف الله؟ نحن كيف الله، هو اللي يعرف.
طيب انت مش بيجيلك وقت كده تبقي زعلانه بتحسي ان يسوع سابك مثلا؟
لا، مرات يعني ابكي على البيت مالتنا، ابكي على قراقوش، بس ما ازعل انه الله يعني سابنا من قراقوش، يعني رحنا من قراقوش. اشكره لانه سترنا وجابنا لنا حتى اذا متبهدلين هنا، بس الحمد لله الله سترنا.
انت علمتيني حاجات كتير قوي.
شكرا. وانت حتى علمتني.
علمتك ايه انا؟
علمتني يعني ما علمتني يعني حسيت بمشاعري. حسيت بمشاعري، انا كان عندي مشاعر وأريد يعني يعرفون الناس إيش هي مشاعر هذول الأطفال اللي هنا.
وأنت عارفة إن يسوع مش هيسيبك أبداً صح؟
ما رح يسيبنا، إذا مؤمنة وثابتة بينه ما رح يسيبني.
طيب قولي لي، أنت فاكرة ترنيمة أو فاكرة حاجة لما بتبقي قاعدة لوحدك كده بتحبي ترنميها أو تكلمي يسوع بيها، ولا مش فاكرة ولا حاجة خالص؟
عندي عندي ترانيم.
طب تحبي تقولي اكتر واحده انت بتحبيها؟ تبقى صغيره وقصيره بس نسمعها منك، ايه رايك؟
اكو واحده
where our attitudes or our words have been a hindrance to people finding salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of little Miriam, who with all her childlike innocence has spoken your word about grace even to those who have sought her destruction. And Lord, we thank you for the faith where she sings about knowing God more and more each day. And Lord, let that be our prayer as well.